Let's go ahead and pray. Father God, out of the mouths of babes, Lord, we thank You that so many of our children here at church already know the Easter story. It is never too soon, Father, to teach them the truths about Jesus and Your Word. And Lord, we know too that You hold a very special place for children in Your heart. We thank You for that. And now, Lord, open up our hearts, minds, eyes, ears, our souls to Your truths, the wonderful truths of the resurrection of Your Son. Help us to understand what they mean for us, Lord, here, right now in 2016. We pray this in Your Son's name. Amen. Go ahead and turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 28. If you need one, there is a Bible probably in the seat in front of you or just to the side. But Matthew 28. So far this morning, we have read some different accounts of the resurrection. This morning, we're going to look at Matthew's account. We're reminded that out of the four gospel writers, each one has the resurrection account. And you might go through some time and read all four and go, well, gosh, it sounds like they're saying some different things. Like different things are happening, and there's one angel here and there's two angels here. There's an angel outside. There's an angel inside. What's going on? Well, just for the same reason that we can have four people witness a car accident on the intersection and all see something different, all have a different purpose in relaying the story or the relaying the what is going on, same here. And when we take all the Gospels and kind of interweave them together, we can actually see then even a more complete picture. But rest assured, there's no problems. There are no issues that cannot be resolved in the telling of the resurrection through the different Gospel accounts. But yes, today we are going to look at Matthew 28. And I want you to consider four points that are here in the text that should, I pray, bless you, help you to understand the resurrection a little bit better, and really draw you closer and nearer to God. Maybe for some of you, this is an introduction to the Lord, and I would praise Him for that. And what we'll see here is we'll see the truth. We're going to see a lie. We're going to see some of the disciples' reactions, and then finally some instructions from Jesus. We'll begin by considering the truth. Look at verse 1 of Matthew 28. Now after the Sabbath, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to look at the grave. We'll pause there for a moment. Let's just do a quick recap on the timeline here. Jesus was crucified on Friday. His friends wanted to get the body down off the cross before the Sabbath began that evening. There was a follower of Jesus named Joseph of Arimathea who offered his tomb for Jesus. So the body was placed there with a large stone rolled in front of it that was sealed, probably by some kind of a wax kind of seal, with Pilate's authority punched into it. Roman soldiers there to guard it. So here we are then on the first day of the week, Sunday morning, the third day. No, they weren't full 24-hour periods of third day, but any part of a day to the Jews would be considered a day. So you had part of Friday, all of Saturday, part of Sunday, 3 days since He was crucified. The Sabbath is over, dawn is breaking, and Mary Magdalene is eager to get to the tomb with some of the spices that she had bought for Jesus' body, which we get from Luke's account. In fact, the three other Gospels, again, all give accounts of Jesus' resurrection, and our purpose and point this morning is not to compare and consider all the different aspects of the three or the four. When I think it pertinent to include something from one of the others, I will. But for the most part, we're going to stick with Matthew's version this morning. Let's just talk for a second about this woman, Mary Magdalene. The Tyndale Bible Dictionary says this about Mary Magdalene. We know little about this woman other than that her name indicates that she was from Magdala in Galilee. Somewhere in Galilee, she met Jesus, who cast 7 demons out of her. She then joined the band of disciples and followed Jesus wherever He went, ending up in Jerusalem at the foot of the cross, when all the male disciples had fled. She observed Jesus' burial and witnessed the events surrounding the resurrection. Now, end quote, along with Matthew, Mark and Luke both group her with other women who went to the tomb. John says that she was the first among these women to discover the empty tomb and the first to report to the disciples and the first to see the risen Christ as she lingered by the tomb after all the others had left. That we saw this morning when we read the chapter in John, John 20. Now, along with Mary Magdalene, there was another Mary identified by Matthew as the other Mary. I was thinking, how would you like that for a title, you know? Of course, the question becomes, who is this other Mary? Well, when we look a few verses back in Matthew 27, just after Jesus died, we read in verse 55, many women were there looking on from a distance, meaning looking on him being crucified, who had followed Jesus from Galilee while ministering to him. Among them was Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of the sons of Zebedee. So, in other places in Scripture, she is ID'd as Salome. In addition, you had Joanna there with some other women as well. One thing to note here, women were important to Jesus. They absolutely were. They ministered to him and were very much a part of his gospel ministry. Women are obviously important to the Father in heaven. Just look again at the leading part that Mary Magdalene played here in the resurrection account. Well, look at verse 2 as we continue on in the truth. And behold, a severe earthquake had occurred, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled the stone away and sat upon it. Again, this is a massive round stone that was rolled onto kind of a simple track in the ground that it could roll along the track, but it would take multiple people to move it. And what's more is that the Jews presume that some of Jesus' followers may well try and break into the tomb to steal Jesus' body precisely because they remember Jesus saying, quote, after 3 days, I am to rise again. Seems they understood it maybe even in a bit better way than some of the disciples understood it. They were concerned then that Jesus' followers would try and make it look like he had risen from the dead. They'll steal his body out, make it look like he had risen from the dead. So they were concerned that Jesus' followers would do this. So Pontius Pilate, the Roman governor of the region, appointed at least two guards, and told the Jews to make it as secure as they knew how, and then set a Roman seal upon the stone. It would be virtually unthinkable in that kind of a situation for somebody to go and try to overtake the guards, break the seal. I mean, you're talking certain death if you were caught. The angel is described in verse 3, and his appearance was like lightning, and his clothing as white as snow. You know, and you just stop and you go, what a dazzling, amazing sight angels must be. I mean, when beings come down out of heaven, they look different, don't they? They do. And I don't think it's because they're putting on their, you know, their angel Sunday best in order to appear to us humans. No, I think that their appearance and clothing are a product of living in God's holiness. When John first describes Jesus in his heavenly revelation, he says, his head and his hair were white like wool, like snow. And his eyes were flames of fire. Then when he has the vision of Jesus returning to earth after being in heaven with his Father, John describes him as being on a white horse with eyes a flame of fire. And his army of saints are all with him in fine linen, white and clean on white horses. You might remember when Jesus was transfigured on the mountain, that is, meaning he was glorified by his Father while on that mountain with Peter, James, and John, the disciples reported that his face shone like the sun and his garments became white as light. Because Jesus is as holy as the Father, isn't he? For he is God. Other times, angels have showed up unaware, where they look and seem like regular people, such as when they visited Abraham and Sarah. In that case, I would suggest to you they were definitely dressing down for their earthly visit. In any case, it must be a pretty unnerving experience to see an angel when you're not expecting to. Look back at verse 4. The guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men. The Greek word there for shook is related to the root word for earthquake, sio or seismos. It's pretty intense. In fact, seeing this angel was so traumatic for the guards that not only did they shake, it says they became like dead men. What would we presume there? That they passed out. They were laying there on the ground unconscious because of what they were witnessing and the fear that overtook them. Verse 5, the angel said to the women, now think for a moment, what did angels always say when they were radiating in their full heavenly splendor before people? Don't be afraid. Why? Because people were when they saw them. And here is no different. He says, do not be afraid. Luke records an additional angel in dazzling apparel saying that the women were terrified and bowed their faces to the ground. Well, the angel sitting on the stone continues, for I know that you are looking for Jesus who has been crucified. He is not here, for he has risen just as he said. Come, see the place where he was lying. And the angel invites the women into the tomb where there's at least another angel waiting for them who in Mark's gospel then says, do not be amazed. You are looking for Jesus the Nazarene who has been crucified. He is risen. He is not here. Behold, here is the place where they laid him. Now, two very important truths here that we just came across. Number one, the angel confirms that Jesus was indeed crucified, which is to say, he died. He died. And even shows Mary the place in the tomb where Jesus' body once was. Now, it's entirely possible, and I would even say probable, that Mary Magdalene had a hand even in wrapping Jesus' body and probably knew where he was laid in the tomb. In fact, John records in his gospel that the linen wrappings were lying there and the face cloth which had been on Jesus' head was there as well. So she would have recognized these things and she would have known right where to look, but he obviously is not there. Now, why is it so important to have this fact about Jesus' death, that indeed he died? I'm just going to ask you to hold on to that question for just a few more moments because we are going to answer it. But the second important truth given here is the fact that Jesus, the Christ, the anointed, the Messiah, has risen from the dead just as he said. And we might ask ourselves, you know, well, what does resurrection mean anyway? Anastasis is the Greek word. It means a rising up, a rising from the dead, returning to life. In a biblical sense, it is to be understood as an eternal raising to life, as opposed to resuscitating back to life, which merely means to restore consciousness. Such would be the case with Lazarus and the widow's son, whom Elijah raised. These were brought back to life, but only to die again, physically speaking. Now, I've said it many times before, probably every Resurrection Sunday, but you have to understand that the resurrection, friends, is the linchpin that all of Christianity hangs on. linchpin is that pin, like if you picture an axle, you know, of a car or bicycle or anything that has wheels on it, and then you need a little pin that goes through the rod that holds everything on and together. You take that pin out and it just falls apart. Christianity stands or falls based on the literal and bodily resurrection of Jesus. If Jesus didn't rise from the dead, Christianity collapses. For instance, if there was no resurrection, how would we know if indeed our sins had been forgiven? I mean, if Jesus just stayed dead in the ground, how would we know that Jesus really can conquer the grave and that there really is life after death, which is the whole point of us being forgiven? To live eternally with God. Think about this. What would be the point of God telling us, you're all sinners and you need to be forgiven? Believe that my son Jesus is your Savior, and when he dies on the cross, your sins will be forgiven. Well, again, we would ask, how are we going to know? How are we going to know that that's really true? We wouldn't, would we? And we would always wonder. And what's that going to lead us to? But trying to work out then some kind of salvation forgiveness with the cosmic scale then, right? Well, I don't really know, so I guess I better just work hard on being a good person. I hope at the end of it all, when I get to heaven and I stand before Jesus, that, you know, my good deeds outweigh my bad. But that's not the way it works. Really, that would seem like some kind of cruel joke, I would think. Jesus resurrecting from the grave is the proof that God gives us to know that forgiveness of sins and eternal life through Jesus is absolutely proof positive, 100% sure. In addition, there's some other things that it proves as well. Secondly, it proves once and for all that Jesus is indeed God incarnate. God in human form. Because only God could raise himself from the dead. You know, that's one of the truth claims of Christianity that no other religion has ever claimed. That their leader resurrected from the dead. Christianity is the only one where the leader resurrected from the dead. Even resurrected himself, you could say. Three, it proved Jesus to be the Messiah, Savior, and King that he always claimed to be. Four, it is the glue that holds the Bible together as it affirms all of the Old Testament prophecies and promises of the Messiah and his eternal kingdom, as well as authenticating the New Testament because of Jesus' many claims to resurrection. Five, it validated the apostles' preaching and personal witness of Jesus and his teaching. Obviously, people would believe it, knowing he had raised from the dead. Six, it validates the passing on of the Christian faith through the Great Commission. Because how could anyone preach a dead Savior? How could I get up here and stand before you and preach Jesus dead in the ground? But believe! Because you're going to heaven if you do. Really, Pastor, where do you get that? I don't know. I just think it, you know? Seven, it proved Jesus conquered physical death, giving assurance to the promises of eternal life and a glorified body. We all will have glorified bodies. We're not going to be just in heaven, just kind of misting around as spirit form. No, our bodies are resurrected. Even bodies that have been out in sea and been eaten by, you know, 100 different sharks and are in tiny little pieces. Absolutely. Why? Because the creator of the universe is the one who will do it. And lastly, it guarantees a final judgment of the world. Jesus' resurrection guarantees a final judgment of the world. And you think, well, how is that? Well, because Acts 17, verses 30 to 31 say, therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent, meaning turn away from their sin and turn to God, because He has fixed a day in which He will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom He has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising Him from the dead. Turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians. You can keep Matthew bookmarked for a moment and just go a little bit to the right there to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 12 to 19. This is all summarized very well by the Apostle Paul in this passage. In fact, the whole chapter is about the bodily resurrection of Jesus and why our future bodily resurrection depends on it. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 12 to 19. Now, the Apostle reasons. If Christ is preached, we're preaching Christ right now, right? That He has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection for the dead? Because back then there were. There were some claiming no resurrection. Hey, we have that today, don't we? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised. Right? Pretty simple reasoning. There's no resurrection. Well, then we couldn't claim that Christ raised from the dead. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain. Your faith also is vain. So if none of this really happened, but I'm standing here telling you these things, then it means nothing, right? And if you happen to believe, then that means nothing. Moreover, we are even found to be false witnesses of God, meaning we're sharing untruths then. Because we testified against God that He raised Christ, whom He supposedly, right, did not raise. I added that little supposedly. I'm trying to just help you to understand here. If, in fact, the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. And you are still in your sins, on your way to hell, to eternal consequences. Then those who also have fallen asleep, meaning died, in Christ, have perished. If there were people that went before us that had believed in Jesus but then died, they too have perished. And if we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. The respected English pastor W.J. Sparrow Simpson, that's kind of a cool name, huh? Had this to say, quote, if the resurrection is not historic fact, then the power of death remains unbroken, and with it the effect of sin, and the significance of Christ's death remains uncertified, and accordingly, believers are yet in their sins precisely where they were before they heard of Jesus' name. If the resurrection hasn't happened, it really doesn't matter that you've heard of Jesus or even would say you believe in Him. You're no better off than when you were an unbeliever. Theologian William Lane Craig also comments, without the belief in the resurrection, the Christian faith could not have come into being. The disciples would have remained crushed, defeated men. Even had they continued to remember Jesus as their beloved teacher, His crucifixion would have forever silenced any hopes of His being their Messiah. The cross would have remained the sad and shameful end of His career. The origin of Christianity, therefore, hinges on the belief of the early disciples that God had raised Jesus from the dead. End quote. Friends, along with the Bible itself, there are many other convincing proofs of the historicity of the resurrection, which I would have loved to have put them in here, but we just won't have time to go into today. You'll have to come back next year for that. That being said, let's turn back to verse 7 of our text in Matthew 28, where the angel instructs the women. Verse 7 of Matthew 28, the angel says, "Go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead, and behold, he is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him. Behold, I have told you." And they left the tomb quickly with fear and great joy and ran to report it to his disciples. Now, fear, for the obvious reason, I think, you know, everything that was happening this morning to them and what they were witnessing and experiencing was highly abnormal, to say the least. And though they had witnessed many miracles from the Lord, you think this one kind of would take the cake. You know, this was kind of in a class all by itself. But see, there's also great joy. There's great joy. The fear doesn't last for long. Great joy overtakes them. There's excitement and anticipation at what they hope to find, what the angel had told them. Look at verse 9. "And behold, Jesus met them and greeted them. And they came up and took hold of his feet and worshiped him." They see him and bam, they're on the ground worshiping him, praising him. And you think, oh, wow, what an overwhelming experience. I mean, I don't even know that we have anything we can quite compare it to, you know. Maybe long-lost siblings being reunited or children, you know, being reunited with parents. Maybe those who were separated due to being orphans and one day they find each other. We see those meetings on the news where one person gets off the plane and the other is eagerly waiting for them to greet them and wrapping their arms around them. And I remember seeing a news story one time of a mom and dad whose teenage daughter had died in her bed one night. It was tragic and quite sad. And it was very difficult for the parents. But they allowed her heart, which was fine, to be used as an organ donation. And normally when you do that, names aren't released for organ donations and things like that. But somehow or other, some way, they were able to figure out who had it. And it was a middle-aged lady living somewhere else. She had the heart. And so the family, the husband and wife, ended up contacting her. And she was totally receptive to meeting with them. And, of course, they had the cameras there for this case. And the mom just becomes overwhelmed with emotion and joy, certainly, as the woman allowed her to put her heart against her chest to hear and feel her daughter's heart beating. Those are the best I can come up with, I think, to be witness to the risen Christ. We can only hope and imagine and wait, right? The great hymn writer Fanny Crosby loved her. She had a quote one time to the effect of, she was blind for I think the most part of her life, if not all. And she said, "The thing that I look forward to most is the moment of my death, my eyes will open and I will be staring into the face of my Savior." Oh, that'll be us, friends. That'll be us. To meet the risen Savior after all that has happened and transpired, after all that He has done for us. Look at verse 10. "Then Jesus said to them, 'Do not be afraid.'" I mean, Jesus is always the compassionate comforter, isn't He? "Do not be afraid. Go and take my word to my brethren to leave for Galilee. And there they will see me." And off they go. This brings us to the lie. The lie. Look at verse 11. "Now while they were on their way, some of the guard came into the city and reported to the chief priests all that had happened." I guess the ones came to and Chum saw that, uh-oh, we're in big trouble here. So they run into the city and report to the chief priests what had happened. Notice they didn't go to Pontius Pilate. They didn't go to their authority over them in the Roman guard. They go to the chief priests and tell them what had happened. "And when they had assembled with the elders," meaning the chief priests, "and consulted together," the Jewish leaders, "they gave a large sum of money to the soldiers and said, 'You are to say his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. And if this should come to the governor's ears," Pontius Pilate, "we will win him over and keep you out of trouble.'" I'm sure the guys are like, ugh. we're kind of bummed if we do and bummed if we don't. This is kind of a no-win situation. Go to the Roman authorities, they're done for. They're gone for the tomb being empty. So I guess they can only hope and pray that the Jewish leaders are going to be true to their word. And they took the money, verse 15, and did as they had been instructed. And this story was widely spread among the Jews as it is to this day. So you see, folks, the lies and deceptions of unbelievers surrounding the resurrection have been going on since it happened, and they continue today. Here's just a few more that you might experience out there in the world, or maybe you've already experienced. Lies and deceptions about the resurrection. You see, some would deny that Jesus was God incarnate and therefore could not raise from the dead. And while I don't think that there are actually many who would truthfully deny the existence or historicity of Jesus, you know, that he was actually a person who lived in Palestine some 2,000 years ago, they just would believe that he was a prophet of some kind or a Jewish rabbi or maybe, you know, a good moral teacher. In fact, several world religions other than Christianity include Jesus in their teachings, but not Jesus as God. Secondly, as I already mentioned, some would deny the death of Jesus on the cross. Critics try and say that Jesus' death was either a hoax or it didn't really happen. And that's where, again, going back to, I said one of the important points is that the angel makes it clear that he was crucified. The soldier with the spear makes it clear that he was dead. There are several purposeful references in the scripture to his being dead because God wanted it understood. He was dead, dead, dead. The idea that it was a hoax perpetuated by the disciples is preposterous for many reasons, not the least of which is that most of the disciples would eventually be martyred for their Christian convictions of his death and resurrection. Consider this, friends. People will die for something they truly believe in, but nobody is going to die for what they know is not true. Or think is not true. Just not going to happen. As to the fact that Jesus never really died and therefore never really resurrected, remember again the Roman soldiers? They were experts in execution. And it would be most incredible to think that Jesus could have remained alive on their watch. Even if it was true and Christ was wrapped up and placed in the tomb alive, no way he could have exited the tomb on his own. With the wounds that he sustained through the crucifixion, be able to roll that stone away and then, you know, wah-yah, karate chop some guards, I guess. The Bible certainly affirms his death when it speaks of him breathing his last in Matthew 15:37, and then a Roman soldier not breaking his legs, but instead, seeing that he was already dead, thrusting the sword into his side, piercing his heart, blood and water coming out. It was also witnessed by other people. It was a big deal to witness a crucifixion. It's also interesting to note that no ancient sources, even antagonistic critics, have ever disputed the death of Jesus. Just hasn't even been on the table, really. Thirdly, critics will deny that the tomb of Jesus was truly secure. They will say that the disciples returned to the wrong tomb. Or that the disciples stole Jesus' body. But again, evaluate the facts. Joseph of Arimathea gave the tomb for Jesus to be laid in. Different friends helped wrap and bury him. So you could say in some senses it kind of was a public burial. And even under guarded watch as instructed by Pilate. And because so many people were involved in Jesus' burial, it was absolutely obvious where the tomb was. So the idea that the disciples showed up at the wrong tomb is really, again, just preposterous. Also for the fact that they themselves put him there. So they would have known. The women would have known. And as for the disciples or someone else stealing the body, you have to know that a Roman guard took his job very seriously. If he was to guard something, he would not fall asleep, as the penalty for this would have been death. Or if he failed in his guarding duties in any way, again, the punishment was death. They didn't fall asleep and would certainly, in this case, die trying to keep anyone from stealing the body. And remember, too, the stone that was rolled in front of the tomb. It was probably like most tomb stones, in that it was a giant round stone that required several men to roll in front of the opening. I explained earlier it would have had a groove in the ground, and it would have dropped in elevation. That's how it would have rolled into place. So you can imagine to get it out of place would have required even more help to roll it uphill. Even if the Roman guards had fallen asleep, could four or six men have rolled this incredible stone away without waking them? Or maybe this band of frightened disciples also learned karate in the middle of the night and took them all out before they stole his body. In either case, both theories fall apart with no evidences for support. If that were the case, it probably wouldn't have been the disciples. They were off scared and running. It probably would have been the gals that were out there. In any case, what would the motive of these scared disciples be to perpetuate this false story, knowing that they were going to face severe persecution for their faith? Peter had already denied Christ three times because of his fear, and the disciples had locked themselves up in a room together following Jesus' death. And four, lastly, some have even said that these appearances were merely hallucinations. Really? Remember, over 500 people in different locations around Palestine, over a period of 40 days, saw and experienced the risen Jesus. So, did they all have the same hallucination? You know, something in the bread, something in the water? Yeah, it's ridiculous to say the least. Well, back in our text, we have our third point. The reaction, meaning the reaction to the disciples. Look at verse 16. But the 11 disciples proceeded to Galilee, to the mountain which Jesus had designated, and when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some were doubtful. Remember, this was a very emotional and stressful time for the disciples. They were quite fearful that the Jewish authorities would come looking for them next. That's why they scattered in the garden. And why when they arrested Jesus, why Peter denied him three times. And they also didn't fully comprehend all that Jesus had shared with them about his resurrection, though he told them plainly about it. Still, it wasn't, you know, really gelling completely in their minds. You might remember the two forlorn disciples on their way to Emmaus when they encountered the risen Jesus, though their eyes were prevented from recognizing him. One of them commented how Jesus was this prophet, mighty in deed and word in the sight of God and all the people. Then he said, but we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. Indeed, besides all of this, it is the third day since these things happened. But also some women among us amazed us when they were at the tomb early in the morning and did not find his body. They came saying that they had also seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Well, some who were with us went to the tomb and found it just exactly as the women had also said, but him, meaning Jesus, they did not see. Of course, the ones who seemed to have the most trouble with all of this, or the one who seemed to have the most trouble, was Thomas, wasn't it? Who has been given in some ways the unfortunate moniker Doubting Thomas, because of one thing he said: unless I see in his hands the imprint of the nails and put my finger in the place of the nails, put my hand into his side, I will not believe. See, the thing with Thomas, though, is that based on other places in the Gospels where he may be a bit of a pessimist, we don't get this picture of some kind of faithless man. Really, we get the opposite. You see, when Jesus suggested that he and the disciples should go back to Judea, which meant certain persecution and possibly death, Thomas is the one who, quote, said to his fellow disciples, "Let us also go so that we may die with him." Well, that's not a faithless man, is it? Later on, when Jesus told the disciple about how he was going to his father's house to prepare a place for them, it was Thomas who said, "Lord, we do not know where you are going. How do we know the way?" He said this because of his deep, deep love for Jesus and his desire to be with Jesus always. You see, I think more of Thomas's problem around the crucifixion stems from the fact that the man is heartbroken over Jesus' death. Not only is Jesus gone, but to be murdered in such a brutal fashion. I just think this was all too much for Thomas. You have to remember, Thomas was not in the room with the disciples shortly after the crucifixion. He stayed off by himself. He was still gone from there. He was the last to even hear of Jesus' resurrection. So for better or worse, right or wrong, I think that's how he was coping with not only losing Jesus, but also Jesus being murdered that way, the way that he was, and in just such a particularly brutal fashion. Yeah, I think Thomas went into hiding. I think he secluded himself somewhere. He grieved intensely. He may have felt betrayed. He may have felt forsaken, rejected. And I think just kind of naturally being a pessimistic person, if he doubted anything, it was probably over the fact that he believed he would never find a way to Jesus. We might also mention that Thomas wasn't the only one who was slow to believe. You know, we put all the, you know, shame on you, Thomas. No, well, shame on us too, right? There was times where we didn't believe. But Thomas wasn't the only one who was slow. The other disciples did not believe in the resurrection until they saw Jesus. Mark 16 says they didn't believe Mary Magdalene's story of seeing Jesus. The two disciples who walked with Jesus on the road to Emmaus told the others, but they did not believe them either. End quote. It wasn't until this encounter with Jesus in the room where they got to see his hands and feet that they believed. Lastly, we have the instruction. Verse 18. And Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Some people think the emphasis there in this passage is on the go. We're to go. No, the emphasis, grammatically speaking, is on make disciples. Make disciples. How do we do that? We make disciples by sharing the gospel with people. Amen? This is what you are to do with the information that you have thus believed. Go make disciples. How do we do that? By sharing the gospel. By sharing the good news of Jesus Christ. By telling people letting them be convinced that they are a sinner who needs a Savior. The Savior is Jesus. That Jesus went to the cross for them on their behalf. He became sin for us. Took all of God's wrath, all of God's punishment that we deserve upon Himself. But then 3 days later, was resurrected. And that's what gives the hope. That's what gives the true belief and understanding that yes, they can be forgiven. And yes, they can have eternal life, if they would believe. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15, 3-4, "For I delivered to you as of first importance, numero uno, most important thing, that what I also received, that Christ Jesus died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He was raised on the third day, according to the Scriptures." Friends, that's the gospel, and I would encourage any of you here this morning, maybe you have not yet placed your faith in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins and eternal life. Now is the day of salvation, the Scripture says. Now is the day for you to repent and believe. Now is the day for you to be cleansed and washed whiter than snow. Does it make you a perfect person? No, unfortunately not. But the other promises is that we get God's Holy Spirit to live and dwell inside of us for the rest of our time here on earth. And He will help us to know God, to love God, to be obedient to God. He will help us to know right from wrong and what would be pleasing to the Lord and that which would give Him the most glory. So friends, if that's you, won't you repent and believe? I'm not going to ask you to come forward. I'm not going to ask you to raise your hand or put you on the spot in that regard. It's really between you and the Lord. But I'm going to pray here in just a moment. And while I'm praying, if that would be you and your desire is to leave your life of sin against God and receive the forgiveness of Jesus and eternal life, then all you need to do is pray and tell Him yourself from a right and pure heart. And then you are saved. He has saved you. He has adopted you. He has made you part of His family, part of His kingdom. And that is good for all eternity. There's nothing you can do to lose your salvation. There's nothing you can do to hand it back. There's nothing you can do to change your mind. There's nothing Satan can do to take it from you. If you have believed in your heart of hearts, that's enough. That's enough. And I would say that it would be demonstrated as your life goes on by what we call the fruit of the Spirit, a genuine love for God, of doing the things of God, of seeking to please Him and to faithfully pursue Him. But it all starts with your belief. And if you have believed, let it be known. Let it be known. I was talking with some friends earlier, and it's not that at that moment you have to go door to door and knock on everybody's door and share the gospel, though if that's in your heart to do, praise the Lord. It doesn't mean that you have to walk up and down the street here and just do that kind of evangelism, though there is a place for that. But how about just starting with the people that are around you most, your family members, your friends, your neighbors, those that you cross paths with regularly and realize that they don't really know the Lord. To be bold with the gospel, to share Christ, to make disciples. Let's pray. Father, we do thank You again for Your Son, Jesus. We thank You for His death, and we thank You for His resurrection. And Lord, I just pray for any that are here this morning that need to repent and believe, that need to turn from their sin and turn to You. And Lord, just ask for forgiveness, that they would do so even right now while we're praying. They would pray in their heart, they would pray in their mind to You and just tell You that they are sorry for their sins and believe that Jesus is the forgiver of sins. That He died on the cross in their place. That He rose from the dead, conquering death, sin, hell, all of those things. So that, Lord, we could live eternally with Him. We pray all of this in Your Son's name. And we all said together, Amen.